Well, thank you for coming out on a Wednesday night. Yes, to worship the Lord, to actually talk about what we just did. How amazing to talk about worship after participating in worship together. So I hope you will join with us over the next tonight and the next four Wednesday nights so that we can kind of hone our skills and our knowledge with something that we all love and appreciate. I'm so grateful to be talking to you about worship because you value worshiping God. Our church has a rich history and a rich heritage passed down to us for worshiping God. And I'm so grateful to do that with you. It's one of the reasons many of us arrived at this church along the way, isn't it? That we want to worship God together. And that's true for many churches, not just ours, but I do really appreciate the opportunity to talk with you, my friends and brothers and sisters, about this. So, what do we mean when we talk about worship? We call our Sunday morning meeting a worship service. So what exactly do we mean by that? Do we mean that part of that event on our calendar on Sunday mornings, maybe the part before the preaching is worship? Or maybe you're one of those people, hey, I can skip all the singing. I want to come for the worship. I want to come for the sermon. Or does it mean all of what we do on Sunday morning? When you kind of have an image of worship in your head, what is that image of? Does it gravitate towards a gathering of God's people like this? Is that what you think about when we use the word worship? Or do you think of a more solitary experience of you and God? Do you think of stained glass windows, of which we don't even have windows, much less stained glass windows? Do you think of stained glass windows? Do you think of family devotions? Do you think of your personal prayer closet? What comes to your mind with worship? So if you have a pen, I'm treating this kind of like a youth group meeting. So we've got a handout with some things you have to participate in. We're just going to take 30 seconds and jot down the first 10 or so words or phrases that come to your mind when we talk about the topic of worship. So about 30 seconds, go. All right, that's 30 seconds, so I know we could take longer and be more creative. Here are some of the ones I came up with. Praise, giving thanks, bowing down, serve, exalt, exult. That's hard to say those two back to back, isn't it? Exalt, exult. Sing, make a joyful noise, glorify, proclaim, ascribe, kneel, awe, wonder, delight, rejoice, boast, bless, fear, tremble. Any out there that I miss that you got? Let's hear them. Shout, is that what that was? Okay, good. Raise hands, excellent. Face to face, nice. What's that, Chris? Hunger and thirst. Good. Be grateful. Gratefulness. Be grateful. Humility.
Draw near.
Good. Draw near. We didn't have any dancing. We didn't have loud clashing cymbals.
Tambourines.
Yeah, I thought Daniel might say the electric harp. Yeah. Thank you, Josh, for playing the electric harp tonight. So we have We have lots of words, and as we go tonight, we'll come back to this idea of the many words in Scripture that talk to us about how we can worship. But before we go back to that, we've talked about a worship service, and we're going to talk about that some more over these 5 weeks. But I want to look at a few different scenes in the Bible, some pictures of worship. And some of these scenes may not be what come to your mind when we say worship. And yet each of these scenes is just filled with worship. The first scene I would like to draw our attention to is just from my Bible reading this morning. And that wasn't planned for this talk on worship. I'm in 2 Chronicles in my Bible reading. And I came across this powerful scene of worship in chapter 20. And it's just dropped right here in the midst of a narrative of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And so there's a huge army gathering against God's people to fight with them. So listen what happens next. This is in 2 Chronicles. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, I already love this picture of worship because they're in trouble. And where do they go? They go directly to God. And so what happens next is we're taken to the scene itself where Jehoshaphat stood among the assembled people in front of the house of the Lord and prayed publicly before all the people, asking for God's help. And I love the end of his prayer in verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a wonderful prayer. And so in the midst, this is a charismatic group. So in the midst of their prayer, God, through his Spirit, tells a prophet to come bring a word to the people. And so this assembly is standing there and before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and children. And God's Spirit speaks to a prophet to bring a message to say, God is going to deliver you. He's going to deliver your people. And Jehoshaphat, the king, and all the people bowed down before the Lord. I love this. And then they not only worshiped and bowed down because of this message of deliverance, they actually did what God told them to do, which was, starts in verse 21. And when they had taken counsel with the people, this is the next day, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. God's people didn't even have to fight. They just had to go and sing and praise the Lord. Isn't that a lovely scene of worship? I bet when I said, like, think of a scene of worship, your first thought didn't go to battle. And yet here's a battle where worship was the response. The second scene, this one's perhaps more familiar in the book of Nehemiah. This is a scene when the people of God find the book of God with the law of God in it, and they read God's word together. In Nehemiah 8, it says this, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, this was a hardcore, like, reading of God's word for hours and hours, and yet they stood out of reverence for God's word to hear. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And just like we saw obedience in 2 Chronicles, so we see obedience here, that the people then put into practice some of the feasts that they had been neglecting, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and then they confessed their sins before the Lord as they were bowing down and worshiping. Now, we could mention other scenes from the Old Testament. David dancing before the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. Or Isaiah the prophet, undone as he sees the glory of the Lord, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and yet he's still willing to go on God's mission. Or perhaps you thought of New Testament scenes. I thought of just a couple. We're not going to read them, but think of this scene. The disciples, when you think of worship, do you think of the disciples celebrating the Passover feast with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you think of that as worship? It says that when they left, they sang a hymn together. Do you think of the apostles declaring the mighty acts of God in various tongues at Pentecost so that Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians could understand and join in the worship, hearing the acts of God? Or do you think of Paul and Silas singing in prison? Or do you think of the description in 1 Corinthians 14 of the early church as they gathered for worship? And there are spiritual gifts and tongues and prophecies. And even the outsiders were able to say amen. Even unbelievers were able to declare that God is among them. Or do you think of one of these scenes in Revelation? Aren't these our favorite? When we think of scenes of worship, I picked Revelation 7. I think in one of our talks, we'll look at like what worship is going to be like forever and ever, but I couldn't resist Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A scene of worship. So we just saw worship take place in a battle, in a national revival, during a personal call to missions, during a Jewish religious feast, in the middle of an evangelistic outreach, in prison, in a church service, and in heaven. So we have to broaden what we mean by worship. But I'm wondering about you. In your life, have you had impactful scenes of worship in your own Christian experience? If you think back, like, when are the times that I've met with the Lord and he has met with me in powerful ways? Have there been glimpses and scenes of worship in your own experience? I thought of a few. One, sneaking up to the sixth floor of the Houston Cole Library in Jacksonville, Alabama, where we, as some Christians, were kind of covertly meeting in the library with my guitar. That's kind of, it's tricky. Singing, only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. And then we prayed, and then we went out to witness to the people around us. That was a moment of worship, a scene of worship. I think of my first backpacking trip to the mountains of North Georgia, where I nearly froze to death, and then really experienced for the first time the view of the Appalachians, and was just confronted profoundly with God's majesty and glory in creation. And then, of course, as I'm trudging up the hill with my backpack, singing, "If we ever needed the Lord before, we sure do need him now." But even that is worship. I think of sitting next to my dad at his own deathbed, singing, "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in mercy find that it is not death to die." That is a scene of worship before the Lord. And so many more. So many countless Sundays with God's people proclaiming God's faithfulness and grace and hearing God's word to me through preaching and singing and prayer and the bread and the cup and fellowship. God's scenes of worship in our life are powerful. So why do I take the time to kind of paint some of those scenes for us? It's because as we begin this series on worship together, we need to think beyond just our Sunday morning gathering. We're going to talk a good bit about our Sunday morning gathering. But we also need to think beyond just our personal devotion to God. There are so many, many contexts in which our response to God should be worship. Worship is man's proper response to the self-revelation of God to us. I'll say that again. Worship is man's proper response to the self-revelation of God to us. So, as far as definitions go, I've put several on our paper, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. But I wanted you to see the variety, just a variety of definitions of worship that each touch on some different aspect of what it means that we should worship God together. From our trustee, Wayne Grudem, worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. You see, it involves our voices and our, I would even say our bodies, but also our hearts. Bob Coughlin, this one's going back to 2005 on his blog, "Christian worship is the response of God's redeemed people to his self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ in our minds, affections, and wills in the power of the Holy Spirit." We've used spiritual disciplines for the Christian life as a class here at our church, and Donald Whitney talks about worship as focusing on and responding to God. Or D.A. Carson from Worship by the Book, he has a lot more here than this short definition I pulled out, but worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because he is worthy, delightfully so. Don't you love that? What we've seen so far in these definitions is it's a response to God. Worship is not something we come up with on our own. It is a response to God. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this: "Here, let us engrave the useful lesson upon our hearts that we should consider it the great end of our existence to be found numbered amongst the worshipers of God." That's kind of a different way of doing the Westminster Shorter Catechism question one, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But here Calvin says the great end of our existence. Like, what are we aiming at? Calvin says to be found numbered among the worshipers of God. When somebody's asking you what your faith is, you know, we would most likely say, I'm a Christian. We might say, I'm a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Christ. Calvin here, he gets to the heart of what we do. We worship God, the end of all that we're created to do. Harold Best he's an author of Music Through the Eyes of Faith, which is a great book on the arts, music, and Christianity. He has kind of a more academic kind of definition here, but he says, in the most basic terms, worship consists of someone acknowledging that someone or something else is greater, worth more, and by consequence, to be obeyed, feared, and adored. But if you look at Harold Best's definition, someone or something else. So he's kind of giving a generic definition of worship here, which may be applied to different objects or different people or persons. So he is a Christian and he wants us to worship God truly. And yet his definition points out something that we need to consider, and that is not all worship is created equal. Now, in America, we're very grateful to have freedom of religion. I'm very grateful we have the First Amendment, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right for people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. That freedom of religion is something we cherish. And yet, it doesn't mean all religion is right or that all worship is pleasing to God. So I can defend this freedom, and yet it doesn't mean that all worship is pleasing to God. So what we're going to do over the rest of our time is talk about what does it mean to have acceptable and pleasing worship of God. You don't have to look far in human history, if we do a survey of human history, to see that people are worshipers. People find something or someone to worship. The conclusion of a survey of human history is not that all religions are equal, but it is that people are created to be worshipers. There's evidence that people are made to be worshipers. It's part of our nature and who God made us to be, and we will find something or someone to worship. In fact, one of the most prominent storylines of the Bible is the worship of the wrong things, isn't it? What do we call the worship of the wrong things? Idolatry. Bob Coughlin, worship in the wrong direction is called idolatry. So the question before us is, what makes worship acceptable to God? So I don't know, if we had our whiteboard out here and we were writing down the criteria we think should be there to, you know, to capture what is acceptable worship. I wonder what kinds of things we might put on it. I'm thinking humanity in general, not just Christians who are devoted to the biblical definition of worship. But if humankind were to kind of write down what makes worship good? What makes it commendable? Well, we might say worship has to be done in the right way, the right order, the right liturgy, the right place, the right person. Has to be done in the right way for it to be good worship or commendable worship or acceptable worship. We might think of the righteousness of the person doing the worship thing. So if we think back, maybe we need the right priest to do the worship or the right saint to do the worship, because the righteousness of the person doing the worship is what matters. Or maybe we think of the fervency of the worship. Now, there are a lot of ways we could define fervency. How intense is the worship? Is that a feeling? Is the fervency a feeling? Or is the fervency whether or not you're jumping up and down when you're worshiping? Or is the fervency how loud the electric guitar is when we worship? How do we measure how good the worship is? Does it have the right soundtrack? Are the lights dim enough or too dim? Maybe we think about the cost of the sacrifice involved. Is that what makes worship good worship? It costs you something. You know, David said, I'm not going to offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. When I think of fervency, As I've mentioned, I've been reading in Kings and Chronicles, and so I just read this last week, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I mean, they were fervent in their worship, weren't they? In 1 Kings 18, they took the bull that was given them and prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They had fervent worship, but something was incredibly wrong with their worship. They were offering sacrifices. They were calling on the object of their worship, and they were clearly persistent and devoted, but something was missing. They were worshiping the wrong God, and yet their worship was fervent. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want these two verses to kind of frame the rest of our time tonight on what makes worship acceptable. So this is Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Now, I wish we could just read all the context leading up to this, but maybe we'll hint at it. You may want to go back and read this chapter later. But in verse 28, the author says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, this text doesn't answer all the questions that we have about acceptable worship. And yet, it tells us a lot. First, it tells us we've received something. Remember, our definitions of worship that we've already wrestled through are, talk about, it's a response to the self-revelation of God. And here, the author tells us, you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, there's a lot going on in that statement, right? And it goes back to the difference in Moses and the Ten Commandments and Jesus with the author of the New Covenant. But there's a lot going on. But you've received something, and so how do we respond? We respond with worship. Basically, we can only worship God because he has done something before. We can only worship God because he has revealed himself in history and through his word to us. Worship that is acceptable to God is not our own idea. It's following what God has commanded. So I've got kind of three headings of how I want us to think about acceptable worship. And that is, acceptable worship has the right object, has the right actions, and it has the right heart. So let's start with the right object. There are two statements in our text here that address the object of our worship. It says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Offer to God. Now, this isn't generically any God or any deity. This is to the God of the Bible. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. And then he says at the end, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, it seems like a small detail to put worship, you know, worship, give our worship to God, but it's the key. Now, we've already glimpsed a scene in heaven of worship, right, in Revelation 7. But I want us to look at one more together in Revelation 19. So here, the Apostle John, the author of the book, has just seen a vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're getting toward the end of the story of the consummation of all things. It's glorious. And in verse 9, John writes this, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here John is in this amazing scene of the consummation of the age, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I can't imagine the glory, the regality, the splendor which John is witnessing. And his response is to fall down to worship the angel that is showing this to him and explaining it. He fell down to worship. And he received quite a rebuke for his trouble, didn't he? There's an urgency in the angel's rebuke. Why? Because he knows it's so inappropriate to worship anything but the true God. You must not do that. Worship God. So whatever acceptable worship is, it must have as its object the God who is, the God who is the true God. Jesus points this out when he's tempted in the wilderness. Satan comes to him and says, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Jesus is just quoting from the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God. But our temptation as human beings is to worship other things. Romans 1 talks about it. Romans 1, Paul talks about people deciding to worship the creature rather than the creator. This is what fallen man does. So if our worship is to be acceptable to God, it has to be worship of the true God. Now, if that's true, and it is, that our worship to be acceptable must be of the true God, then something becomes really important. And that is knowing who God is. Now, when we think of idolatry in the Bible, we think often of, you know, a graven image of some other deity. That's rare in our lives to encounter that. If you go overseas, you may encounter that. If you go into some other person's house that's from a different culture, you might encounter like physical idols. But the greater danger to us is actually to try to worship the God we imagine. Someone said, God made man in his own image and man returned the favor. We like to worship God as we want him to be. But friends, it's really important that we worship God for who God is. Perhaps you can totally get behind worshiping a God who is love. But I picked this passage on purpose. From Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, what a description of God in a context for worship, for us to say, what kind of God do you worship? I worship the God who is a consuming fire. He is holy. He does vengeance on his enemies. He punishes his enemies eternally. The God that we worship is holy and majestic and outside of all of his creation. He is a consuming fire. That's the God we worship. Now, that's not the only thing that's true about the God we worship, is it? He is a God of love and a God of mercy. But we must not try to worship God as we want him to be. We must worship God as he is in his nature and person and character. Therefore, it's important that we study theology. It's important that we understand what the Bible says about who God is and what God has done. So, have you ever connected, like, the fact that the true depth of your worship is limited by your true knowledge of who God is? Your worship cannot go deeper than your accurate knowledge of God and his person and his character. So it's really important for us as Christians to not be content with kind of a lazy man's idea of who the Christian God is. The God described in the Bible is so multifaceted and amazing and holy. We can spend the rest of our days on earth and the rest of eternity knowing more about him, which, guess what, allows us to worship him more deeply and more truly. So where do we start? So John, you're kind of being hard on us here that we got to know who God is. Just remember that it's important for us to study the works of God. Study the works of God in the book of nature and the book of the Bible, his special revelation. Study the works of God and delight in who he is and what he has made. Meditate on the character of God. As you're reading through your Bible, consider what is God truly like? What does this passage tell me about who God is and what he is like? Consider what it means that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. When you're reading the Gospels and you're saying, this man, Jesus Christ, is God, and he is the one I am to worship. And remember that our God is a Trinity. We worship Father, Son, and Spirit. This separates us from all the other religions in the world. When you're thinking about what God has done and studying that, remember creation, remember history, remember redemption, and remember your own life. Think back to what God has done in your own life for you. And don't fall for this idea that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. God has been holy and merciful and just from the beginning. I love this description of God from Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." See the mercy and covenant faithfulness of God and see the justice of God. As I mentioned, don't forget the Gospels and the incarnation. From our sermon this last Sunday, Paul Buckley talked about when Jesus was walking on the water. Remember, there's a storm. There's a storm and Jesus comes walking on the water and he got into the boat and the wind ceased and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You truly are the Son of God." This is the response of his own disciples, which you didn't always see them respond this way, and yet here they worshipped him. Just a note, that's a great text to talk about the divinity of Christ, because it's only right to worship God. One of these attributes that comes up over and over again in the Old Testament and the New about who God is, who is this true God? Psalm 92. We've already heard Psalm 96 today, but Psalm 92, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Our God is a God of steadfast love. So acceptable worship has the right object, the God described in the Bible as the one and only true God. Acceptable worship also has right actions. So we started tonight by having you list some words that you got from the, hopefully from your reading of the Bible about what worship is. And if you want to make a list or compare your list, you could just go to like Psalm 92 to Psalm 100 and just start underlining and highlighting all the different ways we're to respond to God in worship. I mean, the whole Psalter is great for that, but those Psalms in particular will help you. But the two most prevalent words in the Bible for worship have the idea of bowing down and serving. So when we think about the right actions of worship, we could be talking about some different things, but I already read from the Ten Commandments where Moses said, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And these are two words used for worship that are repeated in the New Testament as well. Bowing down and serving. Bowing down captures the lowering of ourselves and the exalting of another. So when we bow down, we're acknowledging, I am nothing. God is everything. Serving captures our life of obedience and devotion given to another. So that's part of what we mean by right actions, is that are we lowering ourselves before God, and are we exalting God above us, and are we serving him? We can also mean right actions, like what are the things we're supposed to do in worship? And some of our other teachings are going to touch on that. Philip will talk about worship on Sundays and every day. And Mike will be talking about true worship from John chapter 4 and what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And Daniel will be talking about the regulative principle. If you don't know what that is, I'll leave it to him to explain it to you, but it'll be great. But we're going to have lots of topics about right actions in worship. What do we do together when we gather in worship, and why do we do those things? But primarily for right actions, I want you to think, do I bow down and worship God? Do I bow down and do I serve him? But I want to talk about the heart, because I'm running out of time here, and we're going to be brief because this is familiar territory to us, but it's just good to be reminded that acceptable worship is not just saying the right formulas. It's not just doing the right things. What matters to God is actually what's going on in our hearts. And when we think back to the Pharisees of the New Testament era, they were very meticulous about how they worshiped. They washed their hands a certain way. They refused to do certain things on the Sabbath because they wanted to worship God rightly. Yet Jesus was not impressed. In Mark 7, he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Just think about that. Think about hearing that. Think about hearing your worship is in vain. When you're trying harder than all the people around you to do the right things, your worship is in vain. And we're not immune to that challenge, are we? To be rigorous about the how and the when and the what, and allow our hearts to get far from God. We don't want to hear that word from Jesus. We want to hear that our worship is acceptable to him in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are lots of things we could mean by having the right heart, but what I don't mean by that is that your heart is without any sin. Because we would all be in trouble if that's what's required for our worship to be pleasing and acceptable to God. When I'm talking about the right heart, I mean, do we just go through the motions of worship without engaging our heart at all? Do we allow our pride to creep in so that our worship is more about performance rather than pleasing God? Do we actually not believe what we're singing or doing? Are we hypocrites? Are we doing what we're doing just to be seen by men? Go to Matthew 6 on fasting and praying to be seen by men. And just to bring us back to Kings and Chronicles one more time, one of these phrases that just comes over and over again as the kings are either walking with God or not is this: the kings either did or didn't set his heart to fear the Lord his God. Set his heart. That's an act of the will. That's an engagement of the will to seek the worship of God. Psalm 24 is a frightening verse for us. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Have you ever read that and kind of shrunk back, quailed a little bit, and hesitated? Is that me, Lord? Can I worship you? Can I come and worship in your holy place? Because I know my hands are not clean. And I know my heart is not pure. Apart from Christ, none of us could come and approach God in worship. Apart from his cleansing blood, apart from Christ actually fulfilling Psalm 24, he did ascend to the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart for us and for our sake. And that's why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, "Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Through Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Friend, your worship will only be acceptable to God if you come through Christ, who had clean hands and a pure heart. But when you come through him, we come boldly to the throne of grace. So then we can say with the psalmists, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Let's pray. Oh God, we do come tonight to exalt your name together. We're not here to exalt ourselves. And oh Lord, we are all beset by sins and weaknesses, failures. We all have doubts, areas where we struggle in the midst of our faith. We feel unworthy. And yet, we hear this call from the psalmist. In some ways, we hear this call from the mouth of Jesus who fulfilled this psalm, where he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Lord, be exalted among us tonight, even now as we continue responding to what you've revealed of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.